first-time visitors tonight, but one who just came in is just a few weeks old. And so congratulations, Rachel and Austin. And so the baby's here, so that's very exciting to see the baby here tonight. So tonight we have some youth with us. No youth group tonight, so they're here, which is good. As we dive into our study, because I think this is an interesting study that we're going to be in. I think it'll be good for the teens to hear it as well, because there's a lot of varying opinions of some of the things we're going to talk about tonight, and they're going to find out I'm right. And but tonight, we're going to jump in the subject as I left off on when a baby passes away, does that baby go to heaven? When a child passes away, does that child go to heaven? We're going to look tonight to see if there's varying degrees of sin. Is one sin worse than another sin? And are all sins the same in God's eyes? You know, it depends on who you're talking to and what sin they are currently committing, usually, on the attitude a person has towards that one. You know, and then finally we're going to look at, as we close out, the unpardonable sin. And what is the unpardonable sin? And what is that sin that's unforgivable? We talk about the sin against the Holy Ghost. Obviously, we know there's thoughts about that as well, and we have our opinions. So tonight, my goal is, okay, let's just see what the Bible says. I'm going to think through some things, because in some of these areas and topics, I think we look at it very much Christianized in some of those ways, if I can say that. And if not Christianized, we look at it Westernized, and from our standpoint. So I want to stir the pot a little bit on those things and dive in and see what we have tonight in our study. And then if we start getting too deep and I start getting stuck, we're just going to pray and go home. So we'll see how it goes. So let's pray as we get started. Father God, we love you. Thank you for the opportunity just to study your word. And tonight, as we dive into some questions that maybe some of us have had our whole lives, maybe some of us have no idea what the answer is, and maybe tonight we still won't know. But God, I pray that we'll just look at these things according to the scriptures, that we'll stay away from opinion or I think or I thought or I was taught, and dive in and really try to find what does the Bible say, and give us wisdom as we do so. And I pray, God, that we'll go from here not with more questions, but we'll go from here just glorifying you, more established in our faith and just more confident than ever that you are God, that you make no mistakes and that you are good. We love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how many of you have ever been unfortunate enough to find yourselves at a funeral or at a viewing of a child that's passed away? Anyone like that? A baby or a child? I was probably Pledger's age and phase of ministry the first time I had to do it. And I was friends with a funeral director in town. And he knew who I was, and he called me and he's like, "Trey, look, we had this family. It's their first child. The baby was still, I think, passed away a few hours after birth. And they don't have a pastor. They don't have a church. Would you do the graveside service?" And so I go and I'm there, and they wanted nothing. They did not want to talk to me. They were grieving. They didn't want to really even look at me. And I had to conduct this service. It was very, 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 very difficult. And just about a year ago, I think, maybe two, I got another phone call saying, "Hey, Trey," it was from Mount Morris, friends with the funeral director there, Shane. Shane called and was like, "Trey, look, I got a tough one, bro. And you're the only one I know that I can trust that can do this." And it was a situation where I think he was a three-year-old, was running away from mama. And to get away from mom, he ran. He jumped in the septic tank. And she jumped in to save him. And when she jumped in to save him, she ended up being on top of him. And then she couldn't get up. And he died in the septic tank. And so there was guilt. There was hate. the dad blaming the mother. It was just a terrible situation. And no church, no pastor. Somehow a lady in Chicago found out about it and paid for the funeral. They had no money. And again, it was a funeral service where I felt like it was definitely one that I was connecting with no one. It was cold, bitterness, anger there. The whole time I was there, and as the mother was grieving, not one person gave her a hug. Not one person reached out to her. It was just a very difficult, difficult situation. So in those situations, where is the hope? And in those situations, do you look at the family and say, well, I hope your child is in heaven? Do we look at it and say, we know your child is in heaven? How do we handle that as we do that? So first, I'm going to start off with Matthew. So let's go to a very familiar passage of scripture that we know, but we need to start there. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And when we're dealing again with this subject especially, we know it's very difficult. The grieving process is incredible and difficult. We have friends who have lost last year, a year ago, an 18-year-old son who was at college, and you know they're still dealing with this and grieving with this. So these are difficult things as we talk about it. But Matthew chapter 18, we'll just begin in verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we know the disciples, obviously, they wanted to know, you know, where do I rank? And who is the greatest? Or is it Elijah? Or is it Moses? Or is it Aaron? Who is it? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child or little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we look at this verse, is this verse telling us then that children will enter the kingdom of heaven? Okay, so if that's the case, then we say, yeah, and we'll lean towards that as we'll look. And we'll say, absolutely, because they haven't met the age of what?
Accountability.
Right. And then the next follow-up question is what? What is the age of accountability? Because we don't really find an age of accountability in Scripture. I think we can look, you know, maybe if we want to tie it into Jewish culture, when a boy becomes a man, and bar mitzvah, and 12, and all these things. But we can look at it that way, but is that really the case? And then we could take it even to another step about what about a child that mentally, maybe they are 40, but mentally they're 10 or 6. What then? And so these are difficult things. And we'll look, and in some of these areas, quite honestly, the scripture is silent. And in those cases, sometimes we're better off being silent as well. But we'll still look and see what the Bible says. I quoted a verse last week, and I'll quote it again this week from David, where David says, in sin, okay, did my mother conceive me? In sin, he said, I was born, David saying, I'm born in sin. And we know Paul also makes that clear, you know, as we look at Romans, that we have been born into sin, dead to sin, dead in sin, dead in trespasses and sins. Because we are that natural man. So when we look at an age of accountability, then the question will be, because I haven't reached the age of accountability, but I have been born in sin, does that wipe that away? And does that not count then for a child? Going back to the other question, what is the age of accountability? I heard Al Mohler say one time, the age of accountability is when a child is old enough to ask about the age of accountability. It's kind of like we talk about the unpardonable sin. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Well, if you're even asking the question and worry about it, you've not committed the unpardonable sin. And so where are we with this? Okay, so how can then babies, infants who die go to heaven? And I think another question to ask it would be this way, because we know that only someone who is saved go to heaven. So we can say this: how can infants who die be saved? How can infants who die be saved? When we talk about the realm of salvation, how are we saved? We are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So this is a work of the Spirit of God in the heart and in the life. We know that. And we know that that's God working. There's one mediator between God and man, that's Jesus Christ. So there's only one way, and that's through Christ. And we know John 3 says, unless a man be born again, he cannot what? He cannot see the kingdom of God. So what do we do with these verses? Okay, take your Bibles. You're in Matthew. I want you to go to Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're looking at John, Elizabeth, Mary, the Christmas story. Look, let's start in verse 13 so we can go by way of context. And the angel said unto him, who is him? Well, we see it right here, Zacharias. Zachariah, fear not, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at your birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now notice the next phrase. Even from what? Yeah. Woo. He will be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb? Okay. So does that mean every child before they are born is filled with the Holy Ghost from the mother's womb? No. No, there's no scripture to back that up. Really, this is one of the only scriptures we have that says this. David kind of hints to it. He says, you know, since my mother had borne me, you have been my God. I don't know if we can do that. God tells Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew thee. So there was definitely a calling there and a confirming of Jeremiah, the prophet. Moses, there was something about Moses when he was born. You know, his mother knew that he was what? He was different. There's something special about this child. So, John then, when he is born, he is filled with the Holy Ghost. So he then, in this context, has experienced regeneration. And we know when Mary shows up, okay, that what did John the Baptist, what happened? What did the baby do in the womb? Yeah, I mean, it leaped for joy. Okay, this is an aspect of the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit was there. Now, that being said, can somebody be born a Christian based off this verse? I can't say no, because it says John the Baptist was. But I will say this is not God's modus operandi. Okay, this isn't the norm. This isn't God's method. This isn't God's way. God's way is what? We are born in trespasses and sin. We were born in a sin nature. In sin, our mothers did conceive us. We were born wanting what we want, and we want it now because I am a sinner. And John the Baptist was different. Have other people been different over the years? And there was a regeneration. And then later in life, this justification where they justify, they come to Christ. I don't, there's no proof or evidence of that elsewhere in Scripture? Other than here with John the Baptist. Is this a one and done with John the Baptist? Possibly. Is God in his sovereignty know that a child is going to be stillborn and die? Therefore, for that child to go to heaven, he must be born again. And so God does a work of regeneration in the baby. So when the baby is born and passes away, that baby is in heaven. Again, no scripture there, but possibly. Okay, so we must, however, though, affirm very clearly that this is not the usual way for God to save people. That comes faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They understand the gospel. They place their trust in Christ. But obviously, God brought salvation to John the Baptist before his understanding. So, how many infants, then, does God save in this way? Again, the scripture is silent. But there's interesting verses in the Bible, one of which I do want to look at as we think about this. So let's go over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And I'm having you turn to verses because I want you to have a little bit of a base here as we tie into some of this. So Titus chapter 1 and verse 6 says, you know, if he's blameless, talking about an elder, husband of one wife, and it says having children that are faithful or faithful children. Now, we don't have an age here. And what if it's a baby? What if they're 3? What if they're 4? I think as we look at this, we're talking about the pastor. We're talking about, I'm going to say, even a Christian family. Now, how many of you know, I'll just say this, how many of you know of a pastor who has at least one child that's walked away from God? Let me see your hands. Right. Doesn't guarantee anything. Carrie and I always said that's why we had 4. We have a 25% chance of one of them turning out okay. Maybe. But there's no guarantee. I tell people it's the children of Israel have the greatest father, and they were taken care of better than anyone on the earth, and they still turned their back on their father, God. And so there is that. There is those choices that can be made. But children can reject the Lord. Okay, they can make that decision. But it seems as we look at Scripture and we tie Scripture with Scripture, that it does indicate the normal pattern, if you will, is that children who are born in a Christian home to believers will most likely accept Christ as Savior. And in light of that, in God placing them in this home and God placing them in this family, God knowing who the family is, God knowing all things, we would say that with regard to believers, children who die very young, we have no reason to think it would be otherwise than they would be in heaven. David, this is where I go every time when there's a situation like this or the question comes up. A man after God's own heart. Even though the child was born in a bad situation with Bathsheba, once the child passes away, there's a peace that comes over David. And what does David say? He says, one day what? I'll be with him again. Okay, one day I will, okay, be reunited with my child. So David had this confidence that this child was in the Lord's presence and that he was going to be in the Lord's presence with this infant son again as he passed away. I'll be with him. Now, I have no issue with any of that, but now my next question is this. What about someone who's not a Christian? What about a family that does not know God and they lose a child?
know, Jim Elliot said one time, God is just not populating people with, he lost a child. And at the funeral, Jim Elliot, famous missionary, said, God is just not populating heaven with a bunch of old people. I don't think babies stay babies in heaven either, but that's another topic, another conversation. But what about a child of somebody who's not saved? You say, well, Trey, yes, God loves children, just like you open up with Matthew 18. I get that. You know, I understand that God loves them and God cares for them. And we really, we need to leave this matter in the hands of God and trust him that he is just and merciful, but he's also God. So we think about it in our minds, it just, that's not fair. A woman has a baby on the streets of Morgantown, and this happens more than we want to imagine, and this child's left on the streets, and the child dies on the streets. There's no way that God's going to let this child who never had a chance go to hell. And I'm definitely not saying there is. But let me flip the script for you for a second. When the greatest terrorist the world has ever known has a 7-year-old child in the compound with him, and as he's sitting there with his weapons talking about how he's taking vengeance on the Jews and on the Christians because he hates them, this 7-year-old child is, yes, Dad, I hate them too. You know, Christians and Jews, they drink the blood of the terrorist. I want them dead. And the next thing you know, the doors break open. SEAL Team 6 runs in, captures the terrorist, pulls them out. And this 7-year-old is sitting there thinking, I will take vengeance one day, just like my father did, on America because of what they've done to my dad. And he hates God, he hates Christianity, he hates anything that does do with that because of what is done to his father. And then, 6 months later, at 7 years old, there's bombing in the city that this child is in, and their house is bombed, and he dies. Does that 7-year-old go to heaven? They hated God, they hated anything to do with God. And chances are, once he was 14, he was going to be going into anywhere that he could to kill as many people as he could in the name of Allah and against Jesus. Scripture is silent. We don't know. But in our minds, when we think about these things, we always kind of go one way. But if we're going to go one way, we've got to go both ways. As we look at this and as we talk about this, God is merciful. Salvation is solely because of God's mercy and God's grace and nothing more. No merits of my own. And Scripture doesn't say any more than that. And so if these children do go to heaven, it's by grace and mercy and by God and God alone. Okay. Now, let's jump in then to subject number 2, and that's sin in our own lives. So let's look at sin. Let's talk a little bit about degrees of sin and dive into that some. And with this one, and I'll try to take some questions at the end if I can with this. And just questions. I don't want opinions unless we got some scripture that comes with it too. Actual sins in our lives. Without a doubt, we know as we look at Scripture, and we can't argue that all are sinful before God. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned his own way. You know, Romans makes it very clear that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth righteous. No, not one. So all of us are sinners. All of us struggle with this area of sin. You know, again, Paul from Romans 1:1 through 3:23-24 makes it very clear that we have a serious sin problem. And 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say that we do not have sin, we what? We lie. And the truth is not in us. You know, liar, liar. As I tell the kids, pumpkin eater, you are a sinner and you are going to fall into sin. Now, what about people who believe they have sinless perfection? And I was with a men's Bible study Tuesday morning, and this came up. And people who never sin or have reached a point of sinless perfection, they don't sin anymore. They make a mistake. You know, oh, messed up there. I wasn't a sin, though. What qualifies as sin? Well, anything but what they're doing. And so we do sin. We will never be sinless, and we can't reach a place of sinless perfection. So then, does our ability limit my responsibility? Does my ability limit my responsibility? Man, I don't stand a chance. Look at my family history. Look at who I am. Look at what I struggle with. Look at my weaknesses. You know, this. Look at how I was born. No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Okay, sin is sin, and we've all been born into sin. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. We were dead indeed in trespasses and sins. It doesn't matter if what family I was born into, what my tendencies are, what my weaknesses are. It doesn't matter. Okay, we were born in sin. So the true measure of our responsibility and guilt is not based on ability. It's not based on family genealogy. It's not based on my, you know, what I inherited from my parents. And we can talk about Deuteronomy's children's 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 children. The children's 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 children were sinners, and so are we. And bottom line. Because we were all born in sin. So if I'm going to look at ability, there is no ability. Because I cannot attain God's moral laws. I can't be good enough. I can't do enough to meet God's standard of righteousness. If I am the most righteous person in the world, if I leave all my inheritance to someone who's very poor, and I go clear out, okay, into the middle of nowhere in the world, and I climb up on a mountain, and I go, I don't have to shave my head, but maybe you would have to. You go and shave your head, and you put on an orange robe, and you sit in solitude for the rest of your life. You'll die and go to hell. Because all of that righteousness is as what? Filthy rags. It's nothing in comparison to God. The whitest of the white of the purest white fails in comparison to the purity of God. And you know, what is white? I don't know from where you guys are sitting. I mean, which one's whiter, David? This one? You can't tell? One's got to be, are they the same? So which one's whiter? Johnny, which one? I'd go with the Bible just because of the Bible, but. All right, so one's whiter than the other. In comparison to God's, our whites are black. In comparison to His righteousness. We can't do it. It doesn't matter. Our abilities isn't there. And so let's talk about then some degrees of sin. We're all sinners, but is there different points of sin? Okay, when it comes to our legal standing before God, let's say that this is just hypothetical. Okay. I love having the teens here so I can pick on them. All right. So let's say that Seth, don't look down, Seth. You can't get out of this. All right. Seth is born, and Seth's a very good child, and Seth does not commit any sins until he's 3 years old. Okay. And when Seth is 3 years old, he is in the kitchen and he sees a cookie and mom says, no, you do not touch those cookies. And mom turns her head and Seth reaches up and he grabs one. Okay, right there, that makes Seth a what? A thief. He's a thief. Now, after that moment, okay, Seth has broken what? God's moral law. He's guilty as charged. And God says, Seth, why should I let you into heaven? Seth says, because I've been a good person. No, Seth, you're a thief. Wait a second, God. I've only done one thing wrong in my entire life, and it was a crazy cookie, and it wasn't even any good. I don't care. You are a thief. And because of your act of thievery, you are not allowed into heaven. And that doesn't seem fair. It doesn't matter. Because we cannot hold to the standard of God's law. Legally, we have committed sin. Ask Adam and Eve if it was fair. For by one man, sin entered in the world, and death by sin. Because of their one act of treason against God, they were eternally punished. Okay, what does Paul say in Romans? It says, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Okay, James says, if you've broken one law, you are guilty of what? All. So, legally, before God, I'm a sinner. But what about in day-to-day life then, in relationship with us and God? Okay, shake your heads with me one way or the other. Are some sins, how do I want to say this? Are some sins greater or worse in the eyes of God than others? Yes or no? What do you think? Oh, I've got all of the above. And some are this. Okay. In terms of our personal relationship to God as our Father. As a father. I'll just ask the boys. Right here, straight up. Are there some things that you guys do that you shouldn't do that I'm just like, whatever, and then some things you do that you shouldn't do that I really go off? How do you know? Your dad? Yeah. Right. Because some things are greater than others. And some things show me a heart issue that needs to be resolved now because we're not doing this. And there's some patterns I see in life that there's no way I'm going to let happen now because then I would feel terrible if that same attitude was displayed with my daughter-in-laws one day or my grandchildren. So we nip it in the bud now. Same with God. There are some sins that are different in others when it comes to our relationship with God. Now, some of you are like, prove it, Spicer. Take your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 19. John 19. You say, yeah, Pilate. Pilate's going to get it. All right, let's look. Verse 8, John 19, 8. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid and went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, who are you? But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest not that I have the power to crucify thee and I have power to release thee? And Jesus said, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. There are greater sins. Who was Jesus talking about? Who had the greater sin? Pilate or who, Billy? Judas Iscariot. Pilate, and everything you're doing to me, it is sin. But I'm telling you, Judas had the greater one. So in the eyes of Jesus right here, there is a greater sin. So though Pilate had authority over Jesus by virtue of his governmental office and was wrong to allow an innocent man to be condemned to death, the sin of Judas was far greater because he had the knowledge and he knew and he gave in to Satan and he gave up Jesus. So there is, in this regard, I believe there are different types of sin that we see before God. There's also another one that I hear way too often. And that's, well, you can't accuse me of this. It doesn't matter if I've had an extramarital affair, because if a man looks after a woman in his heart, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. So you have done that and you're no better than me. Time out. That's not the case. Is sin sin? Yes. But are there greater sins? Yes. And the Bible makes it clear, when you fall into a sexual sin, you are sinning against your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is far greater. In the eyes of God, it's far greater in the realms of consequences, okay, than a sin of lust in my heart. All right, let's pick on faith now. Faith. So your neighbor. Does your neighbor have any motorcycles or anything like that? Oh, they do. Good. All right, so Josiah, man, he loves his neighbor's motorcycle, doesn't he, Faith? And he would love to have a motorcycle like that. And every time he hears it start up, he's like, oh, I want a motorcycle like that. That's what I say every morning at 7:40, 6:45, when my neighbor's stupid Mustang fires up. Boom, 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 boom. Oh, I want a Mustang like that. All right, now, Josiah wants that motorcycle. But the Bible says, covet not your neighbor's motorcycle. Something like that. That's the message. But Josiah does. So he's got to deal with that sin in his heart and his life. Well, then, one morning, Josiah's had enough. I'm getting that motorcycle. So he goes across the driveway, up into the neighbor's yard, and he steals it. Then he gets on it, and he's riding away on it. And as he's riding away on it, the neighbor comes out and tries to stop him. And as he's trying to stop him, Josiah pushes him off. He falls and hits his head and dies. Now, he wanted a motorcycle. Is one sin greater than another? Yes. The consequence is greater than another? Yes. And so we can't be justifying our sins by saying, it's not as bad as, or God doesn't care. It's all sin in the eyes of God. That's all true. But there's a greater sin that comes along with that. And then there's one other verse I want to look at here. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Because I really think this kind of ties it all in and ties it all together. I think we looked at this last week, if I remember right. So, servant is doing everything his master has told him to do. But the servant says here in verse 46, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he's not aware. So now, this servant knew what to do. He knew the Lord's will. He knew what his boss wanted for him. He knew what he was supposed to be doing. Okay, and he prepared not himself, neither did according to his will. So he shall be beaten, notice verse 47, with many stripes. So what do we see about this servant? I'm just going to circle my Bible because I haven't yet. He knew his Lord's bidding. He knew his Lord's will. Okay, he knew what it was he was supposed to be doing. Now look at verse 48. But he that, what's the next two words? Knew not. And did not commit things worthy of stripes, he'll be beaten with a few stripes. Now look at this. This is key. God is still just, but whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So company comes over to the house. All right, I was looking at pictures the other day. David has been in our house and around our house for, how old are you, David? 16. Okay, so we've been here 10 years. So David's been running through the halls of my home since he was six. And so Coleman, Cade, and David, shoom, through the house. And as they go through the house, they jump on the recliner, over the chair, over the love seat, and shoom up the steps. And Mama sees it. Coleman and Kate, get down here right now. I know you're not allowed to run on the furniture. But David did it. But David doesn't know the rules of my house, but you two do. Okay, so they know. They are held to that standard because they know. We know so much. And to whom much is given, much is required. All right, so what does that tell us? Well, it should make us look at our own lives and see some things that we need to work on for our personal holiness and walk with God. Okay, it also should help us as we look at brothers and sisters in Christ when there's areas that we probably need to be sitting down with them and saying, look, you've got a problem, buddy. And we need to deal with this sin that's in your life. There's some things there that aren't good. And then there's other times where, no, we're not going to have that conversation. And we're just going to pray that God deals with them with what's going on there. It also helps us realize as we look at this that even our laws that we have, you know, they're put in place for a reason. You're not going to go to jail because you were jealous or envious of your neighbor's Mustang. But you are if you're going to kill him to get the Mustang. So then what happens when I sin? Okay, so when I sin, my legal standing before God as a Christian does not change. Yes, I was dead indeed unto sin. There's nothing I could do to match the righteousness of God. But once I accept Christ as my personal Savior in His robes for mine, and now I have the robes of righteousness of Christ on me as I've accepted Him, and I know that He has died for me. He's paid the penalty for my sin. And so I have accepted Christ. So because of that then, when I sin, that does not change the legality of it at all. God does not unadopt me. I have been adopted into the family of God, and there is no unadoption there. But we are still children. We are still His own, and so there's still to be sin. And I want to be careful with this too, as we talk tonight, because sometimes we get into this idea that, oh, we shouldn't do this and we shouldn't do that. Well, Spicer, you're a legalist. No. We don't do this and we don't do that, not because I'm a legalist, but because I'm a Christian. And this is what the Bible says. And I don't want to be in disobedience to God in these areas. So for my morning devotions over the past month or so, I've been going through the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it says this: although they never can fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. God cannot overlook sin. God cannot let it go. You know, every branch that beareth not fruit, you know, it's because I'm not abiding. I'm not there. I've got to be abiding in Christ. And we all know what the New Testament says about sin. Paul says, hey, guys, we got grace. Shall we continue in sin so this grace can abound? And Paul says, what? No. God forbid. He says, don't yield yourselves members of unrighteousness, because if you do, you're showing who your loyalty is. It's to that unrighteousness. But you need to yield yourselves to obedience. Okay. 10 minutes. The unpardonable sin. What is the unpardonable sin? All right. Just give me, not necessarily what you think it is, but what you've heard over the years people say. Because even my unsaved, I've heard my unsaved family members argue the unpardonable sin. What do you think the unpardonable sin? What have you heard? Fred? Okay, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, right. That's what, we'll look at that in the scriptures. The blaspheme of the Holy Spirit. The next question is, what is that? What else? What else have we heard about the unpardonable sin? What's some other thought or theory that's out there? Okay, taking God's name in vain, okay? Somebody else, an unpardonable sin, Tim? Yeah, I've heard suicide. I was waiting for that one. Who's heard suicide before? Okay.
Why didn't you say that?
Come on. Anybody else? Anybody else? Another one? Okay. So what is the unpardonable sin? Well, in order to look at it, let's take our Bibles and go to Matthew 12. Because we've got to look at the Bible here. I'm trying to find a quote here if I can. Okay, there we go. So let's start in verse 31. So wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, shall not be forgiven unto men. For whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this world nor in the world or ages to come. Similar statements in Mark chapter 3 as well. And then I want to tie in, because I think I need to, with Hebrews chapter 6. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance the ones who have been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, have come partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of this age to come. If then they fall away, if then they commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own accord and hold them unto contempt, what's he say? It's impossible to restore them again. So, suicide, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we see here, which we don't know what that is, taking God's name in vain. And then another very popular one, and how many have heard this, the sin of unbelief. The unpardonable sin is when you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's the sin of unbelief. So he's committed that sin. Obviously, the sin of unbelief is an unpardonable sin, because you die in your trespasses and sins and you're not going to heaven. But it doesn't say that here. It doesn't say unbelief. It says one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. So if I'm going to look at this contextually, and I'm going to look at this as how the Bible says it, okay, probably if we're going to define the unpardonable sin, and I'll explain the definition, okay, this is an unusually malicious, willful rejection and slander against the Holy Spirit's work attesting to Christ. And even taking it a step further, attributing that work to Satan. So, but Trey, where are you getting this? Well, just back up in 12. Look at verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed. But, 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow cast out devils by Beelzebub and the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, goes into this whole dissertation. And then when he gets to this point, he says, you've not committed it yet, but you're very close. Because you're taking the works of God and you're attributing to the works of Satan. And you're blaspheming something that only the Holy Spirit could do. So in spite of clear demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they were willing to ignore it and to attribute it to Satan. Okay, committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So in context, Jesus is speaking about a sin that is not simply unbelief or rejection of Christ, but one that acknowledges a true, clear knowledge of God, one who knows and has knowledge of the Spirit of God working even through them, a willful rejection of these facts, and then slandering the work of the Spirit of God, even to the point of saying it's not of Christ, it is of Satan. So the question is, why unforgivable? Why unpardonable? Because of the hardness of the heart. Because at this point, despite the work of the Spirit of God, and I'll tie in Romans 6, because they had been enlightened, because they had seen, because they had tasted, because they had been partakers, because they knew the Word of God, because they knew the power was there, and they rejected it, and they committed apostasy, and they said it's of the devil, they said I want nothing to do with it, their hearts have become hardened, and they've committed the unpardonable sin. Let's look at an illustration. I'm going to do two illustrations, one of which I'm not so sure about. It's debatable. One of which we look in the scriptures. Let's go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Okay, here in Acts chapter 6, we see the Stephen was charged himself with blasphemy. Okay, so Stephen in verse 8 was full of faith and power. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. There arose certain of the synagogue who called the synagogue of the Liberians, the Syrians, the Alexandrians, and then the Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now notice verse 10. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Okay, they couldn't resist what was being said. They couldn't resist what was happening. So what did they do? They had to bribe people. And then they end up despising the Word of God, hardening their hearts to the things of God that Stephen is saying, to the point where they stone Stephen. Did they reach to a point of an unpardonable sin? I can't say, because there's only one person that knows the heart, and who is that? It's Jesus. Pharaoh. Mate, did anybody see the works of God? Pharaoh did. You say, betray God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, God's sovereign. But Pharaoh was seeing the work of God. Pharaoh was seeing what was happening in Step Brother. He was seeing water turn to blood. He's seeing the frogs. He's seeing all this. And as he's seeing this, he's like, my Satan guys can match that with their witchcraft, attributing it to this then to Satan. And we see this progression of this heart becoming hardened to God. Theologian Burkhoff says this: we may be reasonably sure that those who fear that they have committed it and worry about this and desire the prayers of others for them, they have not committed it. Because only God knows who has. Those who commit the unpardonable sin, explains John Calvin, with evil intention, they resist God's truth, although by its brightness they are so touched they cannot claim ignorance. So they decisively reject clear spirit-revealed truth about Jesus by attributing his mighty works to Satan. So they have decisively rejected Jesus because they never did repent. They continue to rebel against Jesus until they die, instead of submitting to who Jesus is and recognizing that the spirit and power of Jesus' mighty works. They rebel against Jesus by declaring that Satan empowered his mighty works, therefore committing the unpardonable sin, which cannot be accidental, impulsive, or an unguarded slip of the tongue, Billy. It's a deliberate repudiating the truth about Jesus. And God responds to such rebellion by hardening the rebel's heart and not giving that person the desire to repent and believe. The sin is unforgivable, because God never enables that person to repent and believe. So this is a sin that only unbelievers can commit from his institutes. So the unpardonable sin, yeah, okay, it could be unbelief. We all know that. But there's more to it, I believe, than that. And the unpardonable sin I do see here in Scripture tying in is a willful rejection of the working and the Spirit of God. And I'm telling you, that's a very scary place to be. Romans chapter 1 says what? They knew God, but they honored him not as God, but they worshiped the creation more than the Creator. And God what? Gave them up. And the Bible says, neither were they thankful. They knew everything God had done for them, but instead of giving God thanks and recognizing Him as their Creator, they rejected Him and worshiped the creation. God hardened their hearts and gave them up. It took 11 minutes and not 10. All right. Garrett's with us tonight. First time he's ever here, and I told him to put his scuba gear on because we're going deep tonight. Couple questions or comments or thoughts. Okay. So, as we dive into this, the question, a lot of this we don't know because the scriptures are what? They're silent. And we can look at this and we can talk about some of these things, but we might not fully have the answer with them. So what do we do? Well, we say, okay, I've just got to trust God. And in some of these cases, God is sovereign. Not some, all cases, God is sovereign. He knows all things. Okay, that's why He is God and we are not. And we trust the goodness of God in the midst of some terrible circumstances sometimes that we find ourselves in. But along both of these extremes, I don't want you to forget what we talked in the middle either. Okay, that God does desire obedience. And He wants us to the best of our abilities to abstain from sin, worldly lust, the flesh, and the devil. Father, we thank You for the time together tonight. Thank You for the study in Your Word. I pray that if nothing else, it's just created a desire for everyone to dive in a little more to look at these things and study them out. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And this was a great night for Mr. Noss to be gone because I know he disagreed with me and he can't say anything because he's down south. All right, prayer request tonight. Any prayer request? Yes, Zach. Yes.
Treatment now. I forget what the date is for that, but the phrase is they were approved for insurance.
Yep.
Which is.
Praise the Lord. The medicine was how much? So 13,000 shot every 3 weeks. 3 weeks in which she applied for the insurance to get it, she was rejected. They declined her offer. So we've just been praying to the Lord that either God would heal her or make that possible. And her numbers were not good the last time she took a test. So even last Wednesday night, we were praying in tears that God would do a miracle. And she got a call Monday night saying, "You've been approved." So praise the Lord. So that treatment will start this month, Lord willing. All right. Thank you, Zach. Anything else? We'll be traveling tomorrow for basketball, so heading down to tournaments. We'll be down in Summersville Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So just pray for safety as we all head that way. John?
Coming over the next several days, I've got tests about my cancer, my spleen.
Okay.
And next Friday, the doctor's going to talk to me about it, which way we're going to go, do you think?
Okay. Next Friday?
Next Friday, the doctor.
Okay. The tests are coming up. Okay. So just pray for John as he's undergoing some testing for his cancer. Anything else? Yes, Jason?
Can you just talk to me?
Yes.
College students probably helping in the background now, but he was diagnosed with Crohn's. And it's, you know, he's going to get treatments right now.
Yep.
He gave us some good news recently that from the MRI, the things are like spreading. They kind of stay still. And so.
Yeah, yeah. John's really struggling with the Remicade. I don't think I struggled as badly as he is. So just pray for John as he has those treatments every 8 weeks of Remicade. PhD student working there at the university and battling that. Also, little Owen, a 6-year-old in our school whose Remicade didn't work on him, and so now they're trying a new medicine. So he needs a lot of prayer as well. Anything else? Any other prayer requests tonight, Carrie?
Lonely.
Yeah, so Grandma Limley, does anybody know if she's home or got home? Do we heard anything? Okay. Okay. 7:30 this morning, I see my cell phone light up, Laura Limley. Happy birthday! I'm like, oh my goodness, she's in the hospital calling me, wishing me a happy birthday to let me know I'll get my card late. So I was up there yesterday, and the doctor's like, Laura, can I do anything for you? And she said, yes. He said, what? She said, shut that bathroom door. I do not want to stare at that all day. So she's not lost her spunk or spirit, but they're having issues with her pacemaker again. And so she's really dizzy, not able to walk, not able to get around. So right now it's just a game of adjustments, trying to get her pacemaker right to get the blood flowing in the heart. And once she can walk normally without getting dizzy, they're going to be able to send her home. So pray for Laura, and also recovering from her broken arm as well. I have not heard if Jerry's having a procedure today. I don't know. Yes, Josiah?
This is Guy Brown at work that I've been witnessing to recently.
What's his name? O'Reilly?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, pray for O'Reilly.
My grandmother Faith.
Yep, keep praying for Faith. Listen. Struggle she's having. Thank you. What's that? Oh, do you? Okay. Okay. So just pray as you're starting this new medicine. And okay. We'll do that. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father God, we come before your throne this evening. We lift these prayer requests up before you. Many burdens upon hearts and testing coming up with John and treatments going on. And we think of John Norris and little Owen and the Remicade treatments that they're in right now, and they just give the doctors wisdom as they continue to work with them and treat them. I pray you just help John, especially trying to get these treatments and work at the university, and just a lot going on. And it's as I know, going through it has to be even harder for him as a young man to be set back like this with something like Crohn's and the medicine from Remicade. And God, I pray you just give him a special grace to just rest and trust in you and just help him, God, through these difficult times.